Since we were last here in this room together, here's a few things that have happened in the world. 78,000 migrants from Morocco have crossed the sea into Spain, 18 casualties. A famous climber, Nim, Nirmal Pirja, along with 9 others, died in an avalanche in Pakistan. There was a fatality of a 39-year-old man on Appin Road this week, head-on collision. And because of a heat wave at a Japanese zoo, a third female lion died this week. That was this week. That's what's happened in the world in these past 7 days. And we wonder, what has God been doing about it? Nothing. That's what it looks like. I'm Scott, by the way. I'm one of the ministers here at Wilton Anglican. This is week 4 out of 5 in this teaching series called The Cross is Key. Technically, it's week 4 out of 10 because after my 5 weeks are up, Ben's going to switch over and his series is called The Cross is Key as well. In my half of the series, we've been using this method of study called biblical theology, where we trace topics from the start of the Bible to the end. We tackle the topics in order as God progressively reveals himself and he reveals his plan for the world. Each time we've kind of started in the Old Testament and moved forward. And because the cross is key, we've been seeing all these major paths intersect all at the cross. The chaos of the world, our imprisonment to sin and judgment, even death itself. We've seen how these existential problems of our lives are unlocked by the cross of Jesus Christ. These past 3 weeks have been about the things that the cross takes away from us. The cross takes away chaos. It takes away God's wrath. It takes away death. But the story didn't stop at the cross. The story kept going and going and going and going and going, even beyond the end of the New Testament, and it's still going on the 9th of August 2026 right now. So for the tail end of this series, we're moving from what the cross takes away, and we're going to consider what the cross gives us. This week, the cross gives us the key to everything God is doing. Next week, the cross gives us the key to putting our lives in order. So I'd like you to turn to the person next to you. You have about a minute to tell the person next to you what God is doing in 3 words. 3 words. What is God doing? Tell your neighbor, 3 words, what is God doing? Your time is just about up. Does anyone want to put their hand up and tell us what they think God is doing in 3 words? Gary?
Strengthening our faith.
Strengthening our faith. That's good. That's really good. Take a few more. Jai?
Reconciling to himself.
Reconciling to himself. That feels very Colossians, doesn't it? Yeah, reconciling to himself all things. This is our memory verse. That's good. Whether things on heaven or things on earth, by making peace through his blood shed at the cross. Where's my chocolate? I'll take one more. 3 words. What is God doing? From Simon, God is ruling. Yeah, that's kind of like, what do you guys call it at the back? Aura. Yeah, God is ruling. That's aura. All right, well, here's my 3. Not that there's any right answer particularly, but here's the right answer. People, place, rule. Okay, people, place, rule. God is making a people for himself. He's putting them in his place and he's ruling over them for his good. People, place, rule. It's not just a clever idea somebody had. I think God's people in God's place under God's rule for their good are the building blocks of the whole Bible story. It's a very profound answer to the question of what is God doing. So we're going to start at the start. We're going to follow people, place, rule. We're going to watch how they correspond all through the Bible. As they escalate, we're going to see that the cross is key. So we're starting again at the beginning in Genesis, in Eden. Before anything goes wrong, there's a people, 2 people made in God's image, and God walks with them in the cool of the day. And there's a place, a garden, planted for the people. A river, trees, animals, work, and there's God's rule. God speaks, and his word orders creation. Eat from any tree you like except for that one. People, place, and rule. All 3 are working together. And that's the pattern, and that's what God was doing in the very beginning. But in Genesis 3, they lose all of it in one day. The rule goes first. They listen to the snake and they become their own rulers. Then the people, they start hiding from God. They start to blame each other. Outside the garden, there's murder straight away. Then the place, God banishes them from the garden. They're cut off from the tree of life. A cherubim, an angelic being, is guarding the entrance to Eden with flaming swords. God's people reject him. They're locked out of God's place. They no longer live under God's rule. But God does not abandon them. He promises them a future victory over evil. And even in that moment outside the promised land, God gave those sinners, Adam and Eve, garments. He made for them clothing. God dressed them. As we think about Israel, from there outside the garden, we watch God build it all up again, slowly, like over about 1,000 years. In Genesis 12, God picks Abraham basically out of nowhere. He makes him 3 promises. I'll make you into a great nation. There's the people. I'll give you the land that I'll take you. There's the place. And I will be your God, their God. There's his rule. God is rebuilding the pattern. In Exodus, God's people are enslaved in a place that's not their own. And so God brings them out in just one day so that he might rule over them for their good. As they come out of Egypt and the people of God grow, God gives them the 10 commandments and brings them to the promised land. God institutes a priesthood so the people can approach him. In Exodus 28, before the high priest can do anything, God clothes him. Now he's clothed with sacred garments for dignity and honor for this special task of approaching God. Nobody, even from the beginning, can walk into God's presence in their own gear. But in Exodus 26, we're told that there's a thick woven curtain across the entrance of the most holy place. The place where God dwelled on earth was separate from the place where the people dwelled. And on that curtain, there's a picture of a cherubim stitched into the curtain. The same angelic being that stood at the gates of Eden with a flaming sword is stitched into the curtain. And so centuries later, the message hasn't changed. God is in here and you are out there and you can't come in. God's people are no longer slaves. God's place is improving, but they're still separate from God. And God's rule relies on the priestly sacrifices. We watch the pattern build even more, right to King David. King David walked closely with God. David led God's people to setting up a palace in Jerusalem, conquering the land. And then David's son Solomon builds the temple of God in Jerusalem. And this is the high point of the whole Old Testament. A free and wealthy people in a safe and abundantly blessed place under God's king, under his rule. And the pattern is so close to being finished when it falls apart. The kings get worse. The kingdom itself splits in two. Assyria captures the northern kingdom. Babylon captures the southern kingdom. The people are scattered. The place is flattened. The temple itself is ramshackled and destroyed. There's no king at all. And the pattern had been building and building and building, but it seems only to make the fall more spectacular. It's like the whole nation has been kicked out of the garden together, barred out of the land. Which brings us to Zechariah and the prophets. At this time, God raises up prophets to start talking about the future. And they don't invent anything particularly new. They imagine the rebuilding of that old pattern. Zechariah, for example, 50 years after the capture, the Babylonian exile is over. Only a few thousand of God's people have come home to this wrecked city. And now they're rebuilding the temple together. And honestly, it's lousy compared to the old temple. Some of the old men who'd seen the original temple 50 years before could only weep when they saw the foundations of this lousy temple being built. And it's here that Zechariah has a vision of a courtroom. He has this vision of a courtroom where God is the judge, and standing in front of God is the high priest of Zechariah's day, Joshua. and Joshua is wearing filthy clothes. The untranslated word for filthy clothes, it's not very polite at all. It means soiled with human waste. The high priest is disgusting. The one man whose entire job was to be clean enough to get into God's dwelling place so that God's people could be clean, he is revolting. And there's Satan, the accuser, accusing Joshua with a case against him. And Joshua is guilty. And so we can guess what God is going to do with this man. Or can we? Verse 4, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you. God's answer to this guilty man is to make him clean. Joshua doesn't wash. He isn't asked to. He stands there and he is dressed by God. Joshua really does nothing. And here God is dressing his people again. Then in verse 7, this is what the Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house, have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Did you catch that? You'll govern my house. There's God's rule. You'll have charge of my courts. There's the place. And I will give you a place among these people standing here. There's the people. It's not really about Joshua, and we're told that in the text. It's not about Zechariah's time. In verse 8, listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, you are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. The branch is a reference to the Messiah. Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesied around the same time about the Messiah being a branch from King David's family, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. So this vision of Joshua covered in muck and washed clean or given fresh clean clothes, who's given the rule and the place and the people, it's symbolic of the coming Messiah. And what's most striking comes at the end of verse 9. I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. These people whose religion was constant and never ending, daily sacrifices, weekly Sabbaths, multiple annual festivals, one enormous day of atonement every year because the last year had run out. It took thousands of years to build this pattern. But when the people are few and the temple is lousy and the high priest is disgusting, God says, I will remove the sin of this people in one day. In one day. 1,000 years to build it, 50 years in exile, one day to restore it. And then that day came, a single day, when God redeemed for himself, firstly, a people. God cares about what people do. He cared in the garden. He cares that people reject him, and he's angry about it. I think if God wasn't angry, he wouldn't be good. A judge who doesn't do anything is a bad judge. So there's a real anger, and it's aimed at real people, and those people are us. On a single day, Jesus Christ stood where we should have stood and faced all of it. He was punished for what we did so that we wouldn't be punished. The Father and the Son planned it together before the creation of the world. God didn't find a victim. God stepped in himself and bore his own wrath. And that's why the sky went black. That's why Jesus screams, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not being poetic. These are the cries of a man being handed what we deserved. He wore what we were wearing, and we got what he was wearing. Joshua's filthy clothes were on him, and the clean ones came to us. He died so that he could redeem a people for himself and to provide those people a place. There'd been that thick woven dividing curtain hanging in front of God's presence for 1,000 years with cherubim stitched into it. And in a single day, it tore from top to bottom. Nobody could reach the top. But when Jesus died, when it was finished, God tore the curtain from his own side. The cherubim torn in two, the tree of life now within reach. The dividing line between God's place and the people's place had been scrubbed out. He died so that God's people could be in God's place with God, and so that he could lovingly rule over them. The throne was won in a single day. It was announced 3 days later when Jesus was resurrected and walked out of the tomb. Every other authority we live under, we submit to it, and we kind of just hope that something good comes back to us. But under Jesus, submitting is the good thing. His rule is a blessing. There's nowhere better for a human being to be than back under the authority of a king who dies for his people. God's people in God's place and under God's rule. All three in a single day. And the cross is key to everything that God is doing. But we're not stopping at the cross today. The cross, it reaches back to the very beginning and it continues to push everything forward right up until now. I know I've been moving through the Bible a lot this afternoon. If you have a Bible near you, we're going to spend the rest of my time, I think about 7 minutes or 8 minutes, we're going to be looking at Philippians 3. It would help you if you had it open. Philippians is written by the Apostle Paul, a man who becomes a Christian well into his adult life. He's previously a Christian hater. He's converted after the resurrection. He becomes this beast of a church planter. He's a cracker church leader. Many of his letters fill the New Testament. Paul writes to a new church full of new Christians in a place called Philippi, to the Philippians, and he wants to make sure they know what they've gotten themselves into. He really wants to make sure they keep pressing on in Christ. Our section begins in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. In this section, Paul basically recites his own religious resume. There's nothing shameful on that list. It's a list of good things, things that people might think put them on good terms with God. But in verse 7, he calls the lot of it just rubbish, loss. In verse 8, he calls it garbage. And again, the untranslated word here is much more severe. It was pretty much a swear word in his day. A word today would start with S-H. It's similar to what Joshua was covered in. All of the achievements and reasons that Paul might have to think that he's one of the good ones is disgusting garbage. But why would he call it that? He tells us at the end of verse 8 and the start of verse 9, he wants to gain Christ and to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own. In verse 10, he tells us he wants to know the power of the resurrection. In verse 14, he tells us it's for the prize that God is calling him towards. It's normal to think of the cross taking away our sin. But Christ at the cross also takes away the worth of the things we think make us worthy to God. It takes the worth of the things we think make us worthy to God. So beware the things you are proud of, that they don't replace the cross. We all need to watch out that not only do we become God's people by the cross, but that we continue by the cross and not by any other means. By the cross, we become and continue to be God's people. In verse 14, Paul can't help but remember the place where he belongs, which God is calling him, heavenward in Christ. And in verse 12, we see how the rule of Christ is to be received by the people of God with eagerness. I want to revisit my list from the beginning of the sermon. Deadly migration in Morocco, an avalanche in Pakistan, a fatality on Appin Road, and 3 dead lions in a Japanese zoo. And we want to know, why hasn't God done anything about it? In the darkness of our own circumstances, many of us will ask the same question. God, why don't you do something about this? And the answer, he has, and he will. God has done something about it. He has. On the cross, God went for the problem that is under all of these other problems, behind everything on the list. Everything is a symptom of these existential problems of our lives. And the cross is key. And God will do something about it. He will. Because of the cross, there's a day coming when he will finish, when he will make all things right. It took him one day to deal with the sin of the world, and one day he will return. And so we find ourselves living between those two answers. We live in tension between what God has done and what he will do. And that's why life feels the way that it does. We're forgiven, but we still sin. We're sure of our salvation, but we're scared of dying. We're part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and yet Christians are pushed around. We're not doing it wrong. You're not doing it wrong. We're caught between what God has done and what God will do. And we're in the overlap of the ages. And there's a reason for this overlap. In 2 Peter 3, it says that people will turn up and they will ask, where is the Messiah? Why hasn't he come back yet? God's not doing anything. But we're told the reason God is not here now, taking us to heaven, is because God is being patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. The reason Christ hasn't returned is God's patience. And our Lord's patience means salvation. The only reason Christ hasn't returned is because God is still saving people. So if you're here this afternoon and you're not a Christian, you're the reason we are all still here. The world is still going the way that it is because God is holding the door of salvation open for people. But just because God is patient doesn't mean that he's weak. The same God who is waiting is the God who judges. The offer is open now, but it won't always be. You don't have to clean yourself up first. Joshua didn't. No Christian does. We stand filthy in front of God, and he dresses us, and he'll do the same for anyone. For everyone else, two things for us to learn. Firstly, read the age that you're in. When you look at the news, you're not looking at a world that God has left. You're looking at a world he's being patient with. It changes the way we see the news. It changes what we think of the people around us. Secondly, we're to join in. I wonder if you've ever had like a jealousy of someone who's on a mission. You meet someone and you ask them, you know, what do you do? And instead of telling you their job description, they just tell you their passion. They're 10 years into something and they're going to see it through no matter what it costs. Or someone like Ray and Anne with CDP who've gone over to Africa. Or Jake finishing up his job to do MTS and then at the end of MTS signing up for college. And we get them up the front of church and we pray for them. And part of you thinks, now there is a life that counts for something. And then all of a sudden it's Monday again. And whether you've recognized it or not, you're on a mission. You've been on one since the day you were saved. If the only reason this age is still here is so that more people can get in, then you weren't left here by accident. You were left here for a reason. And that means the Christian life isn't about settling down. You might have heard that, but it's not. It's not just about getting your life sorted, finding stability. You know, it's not just about getting through tough times, getting to the end without too much damage. When we consider what God is doing, it doesn't sound like settling down. God is saving people. He isn't finished. God is gathering people from every nation and city and subdivision. And the gathering is work. And that work is what we've been called to do. There's a place, isn't there? And we're not there yet. But we're preparing for it. We're going somewhere. We have a direction. We're not just waiting around. We don't belong here. It's like this place is a tent and we're about to get the keys to our new build. And there's a king. And we are his loyal subjects. We press on in the goodness of his rule. So your life has a purpose and it doesn't depend on how you feel today. It doesn't come from you. He has given us that. And that's not settling down. We're on a mission. Being a Christian is bloody hard work. It is. It's harder than getting fit. It's harder than doing a trade. It's harder than a uni degree. I hesitate to say it's harder than childbirth. But we're on a mission every day. In every part of our lives, there is no off-season. And the world hates it. And Satan hates it. And our flesh is against us. But we should stop swearing. Give your money away. Invite someone to church. Do your job properly when nobody's watching. Tell someone the gospel. Don't look at people lustfully. Don't say the funny, mean thing that would get a laugh. Stop getting drunk. Share your testimony with someone you love. Forgive people who aren't sorry. Visit someone who's sick and visit them again. And it looks so mundane from the outside. The difficulty is invisible, but it is eternally valuable. It glorifies and honors the Almighty King Jesus. And there's a mystery in it too. We don't know what's going to happen. You might have an amazing God conversation with somebody and then nothing happens. And there's no scoreboard. There's just seeds planted. And there's a cost to it, isn't there? Paul wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and participate in Christ's sufferings. Suffering and accomplishment as people are gathered, saved from all around the world through the message of the cross. Eternal wrecks becoming eternal glories. And I'm not saying any of this will earn us anything, because it won't. Everything you need is already done at the cross. But you're on a mission, wherever you are. It's not mundane, it's invisible and it's eternal, and it glorifies and honors the King Jesus. Now, no one needs to do anything dramatic right now. You don't need to book any plane tickets to some faraway land. Next week, we're going to see that the cross is the key to ordering our lives right now. So we began in Eden. A people, a place, and a rule. And all three are lost in one day. Through Israel, 1,000 years, it's built up and it's lost again. Zechariah and the prophets. Zechariah's promised all three, even though he's disgusting, and it'll be handed back in a single day. And that day is the cross. It's the key to everything God is doing. It's key for his people to be in his place under his rule. And now we live in the overlap between what God has done and what God will do. The time of patience where God is saving people, where we press on to win the prize that God is calling us heavenward in Christ. And so what is the key to life in Christ? It's the cross of Christ. And what does that life look like? It's a cross-shaped life for Christ. The cross of Christ, life in Christ, and a cross-shaped life for Christ. In that order. Amen.